I'm so thankful to God to be in your presence this week, and I appreciate so much your interest in this lectureship. Many of us have been praying for the continuation of this great lectureship, and I'm so thankful to God that our prayers have been answered, that the lectureship has been placed into the hands of some good brethren, and it's just an extremely great delight to be here and to know that the Word of God is going to go forth, and I cherish those red books, and I look forward to reading the material found in the books. I always look forward to referring to those books on a regular basis whenever I need some help on a particular passage, and I know you do the very same thing as well. But I'm so thankful to God for your presence for this session, for all the sessions that many of you have attended, and we're just so thankful to God that we can be here to study the Word of God together. Thank you so much for the invitation to be here, and I'm very thankful to be in your presence. But sanctify in your hearts Jesus Christ as Lord, being ready to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason, concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. Now, when that verse is analyzed, it reveals four fundamental things. In the first place, people are going to ask us questions about what we believe and why we believe certain things. In the second place, those people need a Bible answer to the questions that they ask. In the third place, the person doing the answering must do so with the proper attitude. In the first place, there's the attitude of preparation. He says, being ready always to give an answer. And of course, the verse ends by having it done with meekness and in fear. And then also, in the fourth place, we recognize from this verse here that the person giving the Bible answer must have Jesus Christ reigning supremely upon the throne of his heart, because the verse begins, but sanctify in your hearts Jesus Christ as Lord. And our Lord was asked many questions during his earthly ministry. And the questions he answered were done so not only with the greatest of ease, but also with the proper attitude. Sometimes Jesus Christ would answer a question. At other times, he would refuse to answer a question. And the Lord's refusal to answer certain questions was not because he lacked the sufficient knowledge to do so. It was a refusal because of the particular situation that was going on at that time. Jesus never did anything without a greater purpose behind it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 7, the Bible says, there's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. And Jesus Christ, of course, was the master teacher of the ages, and he knew when to speak and when not to speak. And you know, many of the recorded Bible questions posed to the Lord were done so by his enemies. And so if you will please direct your attention to Luke chapter 20, I want to look with you at a very, very busy day for our Lord as the enemies of Christ come to him and ask him question after question after question. And so we begin this morning in Luke chapter 20 in the first 8 verses here, where we see the Lord's authority being questioned by his enemies. Now you recall in Luke chapter 20 and verse 1 here that Jesus is teaching in the temple, and his message quickly aroused the anger of the Jewish leaders on this particular occasion. And the phrase there in the latter part of verse 1 says, they came upon him. That's very intense. It literally means that it was a quick and sudden appearance on their part. Also, it was a great amount of hostility in their hearts when they came to him. Luke uses the identical phrase here when the scribes and elders came upon Stephen in Acts chapter 6, because they were not able to resist the wisdom by which he spake. Acts 6, 10 through 12. And according to verse 2 here, the question they posed was this, and spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? Now, sometimes the best way to answer a question is to simply ask one, and that's exactly what Jesus does on this occasion. But before we examine the Lord's question to them, I think it's important for us to briefly examine the question, briefly examine the questions that they had for him on this particular occasion. First, consider the intent of their questions. Well, when these Jewish leaders asked questions or posed questions to the Lord, it was not for the purpose of obtaining information. And we know that on many other occasions when they asked questions to the Lord, it was done for the singular purpose here to secure a valid reason in their eyes to put him to death. That's why it was given here, or why they asked the question. And so Jesus knew the hearts of these individuals, and he was not the least bit fazed by their questioning on this occasion. You know, it's interesting that the life of Christ was under a microscope by the enemies of Christ through just about all of his life. Everywhere he went, they were trying to find something about him. They just looked at his life. They tried to find all kinds of things that were wrong about his life. And yet they could not find one discrepancy in his teaching, one flaw in his character, one shortcoming in his life. And the reason is this. because he was who he claimed to be, and that was the divine Son of God, the sinless Savior of the world. And so he was not the least bit fazed by the questioning of his authority on this particular occasion. Brother Leon Stancliffe made this observation. He said, "Many men from that day to this have wished Jesus would disappear. His teaching and his influence make their sinful lives evident. They would rather be left alone as they enjoy the pleasures of sin for the short season they have on this earth." And isn't that not what Jesus said in John 3, 19 and 20? When he said, "Men love darkness rather than light, for everywhere or everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light," now here's the reason, "lest his deeds should be reproved." And so there are some individuals that are just like that. They see the evidence that is given to them. And you know, these individual enemies here saw ample evidence of who Jesus Christ was with regard to his authority. H. Leo Bowles made this observation. He said, "They had rejected the evidence that Jesus had given them. They had ignored the miracles that he had worked, even the one of raising Lazarus from the dead. They now asked for the authority under which he acted. Jesus had given the highest authority and had presented the strongest proofs. He had been with them for more than 3 years, and in the face of 3 years during which he had taught and worked miracles, they still asked for the proof and authority for what he was doing. Their question was double. They wanted to know where he got his authority or the source of his power." And so they had seen ample proof of where he received his authority. The problem was not with Jesus. It was with their prejudiced and blinded hearts to what he had said or to who he actually was. You know, the same people exist today. Take the Jews, for example, who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. Oh, they believe that he was a great teacher. He was a great moral man. He taught many wonderful things, and certainly his life is worth imitating. But as far as being the divine Son of God, no way. You think about that in light of clear passages in the Bible, such as John 8:24, which says, "For except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins." He spoke that to the Jews. Now think about that. You say there's multiplied millions of Jews across the earth, and yet here is one verse, John 8:24, which condemns them if they reject it. And that's sad, because in that very same verse contains the power to save a man, but if rejected, it contains the power, same power, to condemn a man. John chapter 12 and verse 48. Lenski made this observation. He said, "They had everything planned as to just what Jesus would have to say and just how they would nullify his claim. But when we compare John 2:18, where 3 years before this time, the same Sanhedrin made the same demand of Jesus, we see that they have not advanced a single step beyond their first challenge." Now watch this next statement here. "Unbelief is negative and thus progressive in its very nature." That's their problem. And so there's the intent of their questions. But notice secondly, the importance of their questions. Not only the intent, but the importance. Their motive was wrong, yes. But you know what, ladies and gentlemen? Their questions were highly significant when they posed this about the authority question here. Unfortunately, they had an erroneous concept of authority. They refused to recognize any authority that as being genuine unless it originated with them. And since Jesus was not a member of, quote, the elite Sanhedrin, they called him on the carpet and wanted to know why he was doing the things that he was actually doing. They wanted to know an explanation for where he got his authority. Well, Jesus was about to take these individuals to school because they were not prepared and they would for the master teacher and what he was about to say to them. Before we look at Jesus' response here, I think it's important for us to briefly discuss the authority crisis that is plaguing the hearts of so many individuals across the churches of Christ. And it's a great concern to the body of Christ, for those of us who are trying to uphold what the Bible says about the issue of authority. And it saddens our hearts when you and I are trying to do what is right. Our best intentions are there. We have the proper attitude when we discuss these matters. And we are the ones are being viewed as being the enemies of Christ. And because we don't have the proper spirit, we have the wrong attitude. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, it is just the opposite. It is just the opposite when we are the ones that are being viewed as the enemies of Christ when we're trying to uphold simply what God wants us to uphold. That's sad, but that's true. Jesus, when he says here, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Luke 20 and verse 4. In other words, he was saying, does it exist with heaven's approval or man's approval? You know, that very same question can be posed with regard to any religious issue, any moral issue that we confront today. Let's just for a brief moment of time plug some of these or ask some certain questions along that line. In the first place, baptism for the remission of sins. Is it from heaven or is it from men? That's a simple question to ask, but one that needs to be asked. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And yet in John 6:38, he said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Thus, whatever Jesus taught, whatever he did, was being orchestrated by heaven above. We know he did it by God's authority. And furthermore, in John 12:49-50, he said the very things that he spoke came from where? Came from God. And so when Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," we know of a certainty that was being orchestrated by God's approval in heaven above. What about other certain questions? Mechanical instruments of music and worship, is it from heaven or of men? Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must." Now there's the imperative right there. I already know we're talking about a serious subject. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit, there's the attitude, and in truth, there's the authority. In other words, the heart must be in it, but the book must be behind it. That's what he says. And there are some individuals who go through the worship services with reference to how they worship, and their heart's in it, but they do it by the wrong authority. That's wrong. But on the other extreme, there are some individuals who worship God according to a book, chapter, and verse, but their heart's a million miles away from the worship services. That's equally wrong. Has that ever happened? We need to avoid both extremes and simply say, listen, the heart must be in it, but the book must be behind it as well. What about this question here? Well, let me just briefly say this to you, and this is nothing new to you, but with reference to Max Lucado's recent statement about bringing the instrument in because it would be more appealing to those in the community. Ladies and gentlemen, sin has always been appealing. Always. Sin has always been attracted from the Garden of Eden all the way down to this hour. And it's tragic that individuals buy into that kind of philosophy. Let me just briefly say this to you with regard to even the other statement made that you've heard about the Church of Christ being, quote, an insurmountable barrier. You know, the Apostle Paul did not think that the Church of Christ was an insurmountable barrier because in Romans 16:16, he said, "The churches of Christ salute you," he said. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Did you not know that that very statement that you just made might be a barrier to those we're trying to convert? If you'll turn to Acts 28, I want you to see how the Apostle Paul handled this situation on one occasion. He is called the chief of the Jews together here in Acts chapter 28, defending himself. And of all things, look what happens here in Acts chapter 28. And look at verse 22. This meeting is called here. And notice how the Apostle Paul handled this, quote, insurmountable barrier that existed back during this time. Here's what he says, verse 22. "And they said unto him, We neither receive letters of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came, showed, or spake any harm of thee." But watch verse 22. "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." You know, we could say, as concerning the Church of Christ, we know that it is spoken everywhere against. How did the Apostle Paul handle this situation? Verse 23. "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." And notice verse 24, "And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not." What's the problem here? Verse 26, he quotes Isaiah, here's the problem, saying, "Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." What's the problem here? The problem is not with the Church of Christ, the kingdom of God. The problem is with their hearts. That's it. How did the Apostle Paul handle the charge back during that time? He preached the truth about the kingdom of God. The verse concludes in verse 20-31. That's exactly what he was doing. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. What a tremendous individual he was. A charge leveled against him turned right around and said, "I'm going to preach the truth about the very thing you're talking about." We need more individuals like that today. And I want to briefly say that with regard to Max Lucado and some of these other false teachers in our brotherhood, I can promise you this. These individuals, if they had godly elders who at one time, the very first time they started hearing these things, quickly said something about it and said, "You're not going to teach that here," these individuals would have never gotten off the ground, ladies and gentlemen. Where were those elders? Where were they? You know, I've often said, and I've said this publicly from the pulpit where I preach, we have godly elders there, and I love every one of them dearly. But I have often said, with regard to the sobering task to elders, when I stand before God on the day of judgment, before my soul ever reaches the hands of God, it will first pass through the hands of my elders. Hebrews 13:17 is the verse. That is sobering. And it is very sobering for anyone who aspires to become an elder one day. We're not trying to discourage anyone. But listen, they need to recognize the serious task involved in shepherding a flock from earth to heaven. They've got to realize that. The souls that are placed into their hands will pass through their hands before they reach the hands of God. That's what the Bible teaches. And so, we recognize just how serious this really is. What about some other observations? The direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of a non-Christian or a Christian, is it from heaven or is it from men? You know, it's sad that we at one time were battling this issue with the denominational world, and we still are. But it's equally sad when you think about now we're battling this issue within the body of Christ. Think about that. This is tragic indeed, and yet it's, as Brother Liddell said last night, and he said so well, there are individuals who are dead level and bent on preaching about advancing this false doctrine and writing about it and speaking about it all the time as if that is just the only thing that is occupying their attention. I got news for them. If that's all they are doing, the congregations to whom they are preaching are going to die. Mark it down. Oh, there's a time for issues, but some of these individuals are so issue-oriented, that's all that consumes them, and it's going to starve the congregation about the rest of God's Word that they need to hear. Do we need to expose error? Yes, we are right now. But we also need to be balanced enough to say, listen, there's some other issues, like the fatherhood of God, that we need to talk about as well. Teach them about what it means to have a relationship with their Father. The doctrine of eternal punishment in hell, is it from heaven or men? Matthew 25:46 should answer that. You know, you don't have to read a multiplicity of books about this issue right here before you can arrive at the truth at it. Two verses will show you that the Bible teaches the eternal nature of punishment in hell. Matthew 25:46 says, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Now the word everlasting there is what I should have said, is the same word in Matthew 25:46, is the same word for everlasting in John 3:16. With reference to everlasting life. The same word in the English as well as the Greek. Now, if everlasting punishment in Matthew 25:46 is temporary in nature, then the very same argument can be made for what? That everlasting life in heaven above is equally temporary. If not, why not? Well, what about some other observations? Fornication is the only grounds for a scriptural divorce and subsequent remarriage. Is it from heaven or is it from men? Matthew 19:9 is clear on that. In fact, it's so clear, I remember hearing Brother Andrew Conley say on one occasion, he said, you know, you can read the multiplicity of false doctrines in the brotherhood about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and it's nauseating, but then you can just go ahead and pick up Matthew 19:9, read it, and it's refreshing, that it's clear as a bell when you read it. You know, it's interesting, I think it was Guyon Woods who said that, or maybe Gus Nichols who said that Matthew 19:9 does not need to be explained, it needs to be believed. And that's true. And it's tragic indeed. And so when a man comes along and says that there are two reasons for a divorce, scriptural divorce, and subsequent remarriage thereafter, I know he's doing something without heaven's approval. It's with man's approval. Well, what about this observation? There are sincere, knowledgeable, devout Christians scattered in all the denominations. Is it from heaven or is it from men? Sincere, yes. Devout, yes. Knowledgeable, no. You say 2 out of 3 isn't bad. 2 out of 3 is spiritually lethal. 1 out of 3 is spiritually lethal. And yet that is so predominant today as it was when it was first uttered by a brother in Christ. Jesus has a church, a singular institution he promised to build, Matthew 16:18. There's one body, Ephesians 4:4. That body is the church, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. According to 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're baptized into that one body. It's just as scriptural to say that we're baptized into one church. Using the parallel there. What about this observation? A person does not have to understand the importance of his or her baptism in order for it to be valid. Is it from heaven or is it from men? You know, those Jews on the day of Pentecost understood something about why they were baptized. They understood several things. In the first place, they knew that they were lost. Otherwise, they would have not asked the question there in verse 37 after their hearts were pricked. In the second place, they knew that there were two conditions that must be met in order to have their sins washed away. Repent and be baptized. And number three, they knew why they were being baptized, and that was for the remission of their sins. They knew that. And by the way, if a person does not have to understand the purpose of his or her baptism in order for it to be valid, then every time a swimmer dives in the water, they're immersed into Christ. That's right. Furthermore, you could baptize an infant, and then when that infant grows up, you can tell the infant why you did it. That's right. That's the logical conclusion behind this absurd doctrine, which one of my professors at Harding University taught and still believes, as far as I know, though he was a great man, still is a great man in many ways, and did a lot of great good many years ago, but the Jimmy Allen, his book on rebaptism. Well, these individuals here, back in our text in Luke chapter 20, is it from heaven or is it from men? When Jesus asked that question there, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? The question clearly placed them on the horns of a dilemma. Linsky made this observation. He said, Jesus centers the question on John because his own authority is identical with John's. Their work was one. The correct answer regarding John was the correct answer regarding Jesus. All that Jesus needed to do was to hand that answer back to the Sanhedrin. In other words, if the Jewish leaders believed John was a prophet sent from God, they naturally could have answered their own question. Now, in verses 5 through 7 here, these individuals are placed. They're so embarrassed about this situation here, a mandatory meeting is called in verses 5 through 7. And the Bible says there that they reasoned with themselves, the only time it's found in the Bible. They reasoned with themselves here. This was a very close conference that's taking place. If they agreed that John's authority was divine, then they would have also had to agree that Jesus was the Messiah, because John already affirmed this truth. That was the inescapable conclusion. Furthermore, on the other hand, if they denied the authority John possessed, the people would be disturbed. Why? For the Jews were persuaded that John was a prophet. You know, William Barclay was a modernist, as was pointed out in yesterday's open forum, but he did have some remarkable statements he made in certain passages in the Bible, so we give him credit for that. Here's his observation about this predicament they're in. Here's what he said. He said, to face the truth may confront a man with a sore and difficult situation, but to refuse to face it confronts him with a tangle out of which there is no escape. The emissaries of the Pharisees refused to face the truth, and they had to withdraw, frustrated and discredited with the crowd. And who could forget Brother Thomas B. Warren when he was alive and made this? Of course, this was the only time he could make the statement when he was alive, but some of you brethren would have quickly brought that to my attention right afterwards. But he was frequently fond of saying, no man turns against reason until reason first turns against himself. That's exactly what we're reading about here. Listen, there are folks like that today who see the evidence when you're talking with them about a particular subject. They see it, and yet, what do? They turn right around and change the subject and try to go on to something else. In verse 8, look at Jesus' response here. He says unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Well, John 1:6 says John the Baptist was a prophet sent from God. They knew that. If the Jewish leaders would not believe John, then certainly they would not believe what Jesus was or who he was. Their dishonesty is clearly evident. Therefore, the Lord refused to answer their question. Now, notice a second observation here. We're going to have to skip the parable of the wicked husbandmen, but look at verses 20 through 26. The sending of the spies and their question about paying tribute to Caesar is the next group of people that come to Christ to present this scenario to him. After the Lord silenced the Sanhedrin, they resort to plan B. These spies here in verses 20 through 26 were disciples of the Pharisees, according to Matthew 22:15. They were a few Herodians mixed in with them as well, Mark 12:13. And Luke 20 and verse 20 says that when they got that, they were watching him, the Bible says, before they sent the spies out, they were watching him. And Luke 20 and verse 20 says, or the Bible tells us that their intentions were to entrap him or to take hold of his words, as he says there. What about the pretense of these spies? What was their real agenda here? You know, in Matthew 22:16, there's a marvelous statement here about the kind of people we're dealing with here. Here's Matthew's account of this, and here's what he says. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, now watch this, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Isn't that so nice? There's the pretense right there of what we're reading about. And what they affirm here obviously is true, but their hidden agenda was to seize him and hand him over to the Roman authorities to put him to death. Linsky makes this observation. He says, the delegation comes with an astounding acknowledgement of the teaching and the character of Jesus. It is almost as if they themselves were about to become Jesus' most ardent disciples. And that's true. Those people are still alive and well today. How many of us have had people in our presence just lather us up with affection, just say all kinds of nice things, which might be true, though we may be undeserving of those things. They just lather us up, and then right around, they turn right around when we're away from them and do what? Slander us. There's some people in this congregation who know about this firsthand. We don't have to call any names. You know, Brother Liddell said something to me when I was Forest Hill Church of Christ, and they're having some problems there about certain things I'm not going to go into. I remember something he said to me. He said, you just keep doing what's right, and God will take care of the rest. Never forgotten that. It wasn't a contest to see who was right. It was just trying to do the right thing. If you do the right thing, and you know who I'm talking about, those of you involved, the Lord will take care of you. You know that. You don't need me to tell you that. But he will take care of us. The pretense of the spies. Their question here in verse 22 is about paying tribute to Caesar, and here's what it says. They say, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, in Mark's account, he adds, shall we give or shall we not give? Mark 12 and verse 15. Brother Ira Rice made this observation. He said, on the Pharisee side, if he, that is Jesus, said yes, they would argue that they should give tribute only to God. By this means, they sought to alienate him from the Jews who resented being under the Roman yoke. On the Herodian side, if he said no, then they would accuse him of treason to the Roman authorities. And so they thought they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. Look at his reaction in verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness. Now Matthew says he perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt me, you hypocrites? Matthew 22:18. He perceived their craftiness, and then he says in verse 24, show me a penny whose image and superscription is on it. And they answered and said, rightly so, of course, Caesar's. Well, Jesus already knew the answer to that question, but it was designed to show the utter folly of their question they posed to him. And they rightly answered Caesar's. One writer said this, quote, Caesar's governments had the right to require men to pay taxes, but Caesar did not have the right to make spiritual laws. They were two different kinds of government. There was civil government and there was spiritual government. Men had a responsibility to be subject to each of them as long as civil government did not defy the spiritual government. And I think that's exactly what Jesus was trying to indicate here in this text. Verse 26, the spies' reaction here, they were frustrated again and could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and remained silent. Matthew adds, they left him and went their way. Verse 22 of Matthew 22. What about the Sadducees in the next place? Attempt to discredit Christ. This is verses 27 through 40. In verse 27, the Sadducees step up to the plate to see what they can do. He's already silenced the Jewish leaders and the spies, and now the Sadducees give their swing and give their attempt to silence him. These individual Sadducees were the liberals of their day. They denied the resurrection. They also denied the existence of angels. They were the loose living type. Unrestricted free will, whatever, just do whatever you will, was the idea and mindset they had. They were the Jewish sects, a Jewish sect that possessed great zeal for righteousness. They were men of rank, prestige, well-educated. And they present this elaborate scenario here in verse 28 through 33 before Christ. Look at it there. I think we got time to still read it. Verse 28. He says, they said, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. You know, this is kind of interesting because more than likely this was a fictitious scenario they devised. The number of marriages they used here should show that to be the case. They could have made the very same argument with two husbands, but they evidently thought, listen, if we increase the number of husbands in this situation here, maybe it might trick him. Maybe he might fall victim to what we're trying to do. They could have made the same argument with two, but they came up with seven. Jesus was not going to be disturbed by this. They presented Christ, their problem, based upon what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 25:5-10 about the levirate law of marriage. H. Leo Bowles made this observation. He says, the case, quote, that they cited required a brother to take his deceased brother's wife and raise a son unto his brother, that his brother's name might not perish in the genealogy. The Sadducees thought to show from the law the manifest absurdity of the doctrine of the resurrection because they presumed that the present relations of life must continue in the future state. And since Jesus frequently appealed to the scriptures as he taught, they must have felt that they were on safe ground by appealing to Moses. I mean, after all, he quoted from them. Why not we quote from him as well? Well, in verses 34 through 38, Jesus' response here. Look at what he says. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, this is back in Exodus 3, when he called the Lord God of Abraham and God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Interestingly, Jesus highlights here the two doctrines they vehemently denied, the resurrection from the dead and also the existence of angels. Matthew prefaces the Lord's reply by saying, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Matthew 22:29. They made two mistakes. They had forgotten the Old Testament scriptures and they denied the power of God. You know, what's interesting is this. Since the scriptures testify of God's great power, if you deny one, you equally deny the other. And that's exactly what's taking place here. And so, in other words, there is no continuation of marriage in heaven. And one man said this, marriage is not essential or needed in heaven. Since there is no death in heaven, angels do not die, and children of the resurrection will be as the angels which are in heaven. And so, as you think about this, Jesus is not through here on this particular occasion, because to make their argument look all the more ridiculous, he then appeals to Moses, the very one they brought up to substantiate their argument. You see, we're reading about the master teacher. You want to bring up Moses? All right, let's talk about him. And so he goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 and quotes from that where God said, I am present tense. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Since God is the God of the living and not of the dead, and since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob bodies were somewhere buried, then it must be what? That they're still alive somewhere. And of course, we know, based upon their lives in the Hadean realm. Well, that being the case, there is life after death. The Sadducees were materialists. They believed that death ended the existence of man. And you know what? The Sadducees are the ancient ancestors of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's right, because they believe the very same thing, that once you die, your soul also dies with you. They are equivalent. Yet Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Thus showing what? They are not one and the same. They're different. There is something housed within each one of us that will live one day forever beyond this body, and that's our soul. Well, in verses 41 through 44, there is the question to them about David's prophecy very quickly. If you look at it there, verses 41 through 44, as we start to close. And after that, they durst not ask him any more questions. And they said unto him, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Now that's an interesting question, but I want you to see. Let me just read to you a quotation that I think accurately sums up exactly what's taking place here. This is Leon Stancliffe, and here's what he says as we close. He says, the scribes, the priests, and Sadducees believed the teachings of David that one of his descendants would reign over the kingdom of God. However, they were mistaken in thinking that that kingdom would be an earthly kingdom with a ruler sitting upon an earthly throne and ruling over all nations of the world. They thought that they were well on their way to world dominion. They stood high in the opinions of men. It seemed logical to them that when this descendant of David came, they would be sitting on his right hand and left hand. Now Jesus was ready to pound his point home. How was it that David could call his own descendant his Lord? How could he be both David's descendant and also his Lord? This could only be true of God, this could only be true if God had entered the world through David's reproductive powers. Jesus was truly claiming to be God and also to be the descendant of David. He existed before David was born. He would also exist after his own death. The Sadducees were wrong. Death is not the end of human existence. After the death of Jesus Christ, he would be raised to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He would sit there until every foe of righteousness was conquered. Well written. The events that transpired in this chapter proved to be a very busy day for the Lord. It was a long day of deceptive questions designed to ensnare him, to entrap him. But Jesus, the master teacher of the ages, handled every question with the greatest of ease, with the proper attitude. Indeed, he is the master teacher of the ages, the Savior of the world. May we learn from him and imitate him to the best of our ability.